And our text this morning is the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verses 1 through 10. We'll read. Our focus this morning is on verses 9 and 10 in that text. And then also, if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Zechariah 9, 1, and Matthew 21, 1. Hear now the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our text before us, Zechariah chapter 9. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for blessing us with these portions of your holy word. As we see this prophecy of that you gave to Zechariah, this message of encouragement and challenge, And also for we see the fulfillment of it in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the disciples, as they realized, as they saw the fulfillment of this prophecy so many years prior. And so as we look back as well, and as we consider both of these texts, as we consider what has occurred, and as we look at our lives and as we function today before you in your presence, and as we look forward to the things that you have promised that are yet to take place, strengthen our faith, we pray. Enable us to be able to lift up our eyes off of the mundane and the difficulties or the blessings even, the challenges and the distractions of this life. And let us, help us, Lord, now to set our eyes or fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and upon your work in our lives. We ask for that work of your Spirit in us, that surgeon, the greatest and most effective surgeon of all. Apply your word, we pray. Bring healing, strengthening, conviction, consecration, enablement to do your will. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we just read from Matthew chapter 21 of events that took place over 2,000 years ago. And many refer to this day as Palm Sunday. It's not the palm of your hand. It's the palm branches that were laid down on the ground that we read. It was why did they lay down palm branches? And even more amazing, why did they take, again, you have to remember, at this time, most people didn't have multiple change of clothing in their closet back home. A lot of people at that time, what you saw is what they owned. And so for them to take off their cloak, which in some ways was their covering and their sleeping bag, if you will, that which brought them warmth, and to lay that down on the ground so that a donkey could ride over it carrying Jesus was a great act of humility and sacrifice and of honor unto Jesus. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about that. So what was going on there? Why did they do it? My suggestion to you is they understood that Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled right then. That which they had been anticipating, that which they had been expecting for over 400 years was occurring right before them. The king has come. What can I do? How can I express my appreciation, my excitement? How can I honor the king? Well, I'm going to take whatever I can off. I'm going to take whatever I can, and I'm going to throw it down before his feet. And what an honor it is that the donkey that carried my Lord, the King of Kings, walked on my garment. I will take that home, and I will cherish that the rest of my life. We see the prophecies concerning this event that occurred. They go all the way back even to Genesis. Thousands of years prior, and the blessings of Jacob upon his sons. Jacob refers to Judah. From Judah would come one and ties it to the donkey. Or another one, which I find the most fascinating, is Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, God reveals to Daniel the exact day that this would occur, when Jesus would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. Set the years and even down, at least one author argues and did the calculations up to the very day. And our text today not only prophesies it, it explains, it gives us some significance of what happened there in Jerusalem that day from our text, and we'll be looking at that. Throughout the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 2, we read of the reign of the Messiah. And now here we see his entrance into Jerusalem. Again and again and again, we see the declaration of God, the promises of God, the word of God, that this would occur. And now the crowds understand this. and their reaction is spontaneous joy, cries, Hosanna, crying from Psalm 118, and actions, worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ. They fulfilled, in a sense, what our text says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And here we see their understanding. And they are watching the fulfillment of what they have been waiting for years, all their lives, and the lives of their parents and grandparents. The point is, God's word is sure. We can fully trust him. He will keep what he has promised. Here's an example of that. He will keep what is promised to you. The triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of a number of promises that he made to his beloved people. Do you trust him? Do you trust his truth? Do you trust his faithfulness to keep his word for you? My prayer is the answer is yes. And so we step back into time, even further back from the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, back in time to even before Ezra, all the way back to where we were at the beginning of the book of Ezra, in the time of Zerubbabel, in the time of the prophet Haggai, and here we have now the prophet Zechariah. We're in that same time period. And we hear the message to those who were back from captivity. They had seen God fulfill or keep his promise to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, that 70 years would be the judgment. And now they are back in the land. They've laid the foundation of the temple. And now they're still surrounded by enemies, and the enemies are thwarting their efforts to complete building the temple. And so we see this message of Haggai and now also of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 1, at the very beginning, we hear the message, verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I will return to you. And he says that again and again here in Zechariah. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God is faithful to his word. That also includes word of judgment. He is faithful as a just judge to render proper and right judgment in the right time. And so God did render judgment. They experienced that for 70 years, and now they have returned. And so God, in his mercy, through the prophet Zechariah, gives Zechariah a number of visions that are designed to encourage and to bring hope in the midst of a time where they were still looking for the fulfillment of things like the building of this temple, the establishing of Jerusalem and the wall, and especially, where's the Davidic monarchy? Where is David? Where is the sons of David? And so these visions throughout chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are designed to bring hope. And then in chapters 7 and 8, Zechariah asks the question of fasting. Well, what about fasting? The people have been fasting for years, waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his promise, and now the promise is fulfilled. Should we continue to fast? Because fulfillment has occurred. And in the midst of that, notice in chapter 8, we read in verses 1 and 2 and 3, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Isn't that a great statement? Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Why? Because truth dwells there in person, in God. He says, I will return. Now remember that when the temple was built, was restored there during that time, the one thing that did not occur is that it wasn't filled with the glory of the Lord, just like the tabernacle had and just like the temple had been when Solomon built it. We don't read of any account of that same occurrence happened, but yet a greater would occur. What would be that? That which was pictured before in the Old Testament with that glory cloud and the great light that even forced Aaron out and so on was a picture of what we read today in Matthew chapter 21. That Jesus Christ came and came to the temple. And so we see in Zechariah 8:3, when God says, I will return to Zion, it was fulfilled. In Matthew, it was fulfilled in this event. He enters Jerusalem and he goes up to the temple. He has returned as he had promised. And so now we come to chapter 9 in our text this morning. And we note, if you note the call, the prophecies of future deliverance, and in particular of judgment for those peoples around or who threatened Jerusalem. And so that is, in a sense, the kind of the structure and a little bit of understanding of where the book, where our message is. And so now we have this hope declared. And it has been deferred now for over 400 years. But as we read in Matthew, he has come. Rejoice greatly, verse 9, our text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Christ has come. The King has come. Rejoice, O people of God. These prophecy has been fulfilled, and other prophecies must be fulfilled as well. Is this why the same week in all of the gospel accounts, so much of this now, this week, from the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem until his resurrection, how much of the Gospels are taken up with that week? There is so much that is fulfilled that God had promised concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his humiliation, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And so we are just on the edge of that fulfillment. We see some with more to follow. How about us today? How about you and I? What does this have to do with us? We're looking at things that occurred 2,000 years ago. We're looking at the prophecies that were given even before then, hundreds of years before then. What does that have to do with us? And the answer is, we also are in the same place. We're in the same position as those who received this prophecy of Zechariah. We await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? The very Bible, our Bible, ends with, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that prayer, do we not? We look forward to the completion of that which was started. We live in the already, the coming of the Messiah, as recorded in Matthew, but we also look forward to the not yet, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we lift up our heads. It is our hope, and it is our joy in believing that he will return and he will make everything right. Is that important? Is it important for you to rest in his sovereignty? Is it important for you to know and understand that he will do right, that he does right, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Jesus is that judge of all the earth, and he will make all things right. At the great white throne judgment, all things will be made right. And so what does that do for you and for me? Well, one thing it does is it helps us when we are tempted to take things into our own hands, to take matters into our own hands. I have to speak right now. No, you don't. You may not necessarily need to speak right now in this situation. Well, I need to fix this right now. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe that the Lord is going to fix it in his time. But if I don't do it, who will? Jesus, the Spirit of God, the work of God. And so we can humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We can wait on the Lord and be of good courage, for he will strengthen your heart. We base that patience and that faith upon him and his promises, just like those that received this book, that received this prophecy of Zechariah. Remember, they received this prophecy and had to wait 400 years or more before it was actually fulfilled. Though they desired it right now, this is the time we want the Messiah. Here we're being ruled by these Persians, and then the Greeks are going to come in after them, and the Romans are going to come in after them, and we don't want that. We want Jesus. We want the Messiah. We want him now. Why must we wait? Because part of our calling, brethren, is to wait as he works us and accomplishes his will and his purposes, his decrees. But yet we cry, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Back to our text. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice that. He has salvation, he is just, but he is also lowly. Notice on to verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Notice that contrast. During the time the most effective military weapon was the chariot. It was like a tank, if you will. And there wasn't an anti-tank weapon. It was the most effective, frightening thing. Imagine you're a soldier. You may have your shield, you may have your sword, you may even have a spear. And coming at you is a chariot with two horses and people shooting arrows at you from a fixed platform and running you down. You can't stand before these. Even with your spear, you may be able to injure and maybe even kill that horse, but you're a dead man. It was a frightening thing when Pharaoh and his army marched out against Israel out in the wilderness. And the panic, can you imagine the sheer panic? The greatest charioteers of the known world at the time were thou marching and coming to destroy Israel. And so their cry went up with great, great fear. And so it says here that the king will not come on a chariot, will not even come on a horse. But he is meek and lowly and will come and ride in on a donkey. The colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, the most humble means of transportation instead of what would be expected of the King of Kings. And so we see the Lord send his disciples to secure this means in order to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill this verse. Again, I stop and I think about the situation, and it causes me to kind of laugh. First of all, Can you imagine being one of those two disciples that Jesus says, oh, by the way, I want you to go and I want you to steal this donkey? He didn't say steal. He said, but I want you to go and you're going to go over and you're going to loose this donkey and this colt and you're going to start walking away. Well, doesn't that sound like stealing to me? Okay, you take it, and if they stop you and they say, well, stop, what are you doing? You tell them, well, the Lord has need of them. And so they did. It happened. They did. And secondly, the person that owns the donkey and all, wait a second, that's my car. That's my means of transportation. What are you doing with my, it'd be like someone stealing your car and they're driving away and you stop them and you say, what are you doing? And they say, well, the Lord has need of them. Yeah, right. But yet that, whoever that person was, they were prepared, or he was prepared to be moved by that statement. The Lord has need of him. Right ahead. And still, it blows my mind that occurred. I don't think it was prearranged, but it's an amazing thought. And so Jesus calls forth to send disciples to secure this means. Jesus humbled himself. How great was his humiliation? How great was this, the greatest aspect of his humiliation? And the answer is no. How did he humble himself? Well, he's Almighty God. And we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He further humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself to become man. The incarnation is an amazing, amazing concept, let alone reality, that God became man and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. But further, he did not just become man, but he became a bondservant. He became a slave. He became one who is under others' authority. Jesus says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus learned obedience in the things that he suffered. He learned obedience following and obeying sinful parents, sinful civil magistrates, sinful rulers, both religious and in the civil sphere. He humbled himself. And it says, even to the point of death. And as we read and as we consider this week, as Passion Week, as we consider what Jesus was subjected to, that humiliation that occurred to him, his arrest. It was wrong. They didn't arrest him, even if he had proper charges. He was arrested. Why was it that Judas had to betray him? Jesus was there in the temple. He was walking around teaching and available. And Jesus said that. Why are you here? But this is your hour. Why was it? What happened at his trial before the Sanhedrin? They couldn't find any witnesses that would agree. They forced Jesus to perjure himself. He was dishonored. He was attacked. And then at the trial before Pilate, when Pilate said, this man is innocent, this man is innocent, this man is innocent, but I condemn him to death. Isn't that amazing? More than once. And then the crucifixion itself. Again, stop and think about that. The crucifixion was the most cruel, violent way that the Roman government could think of executing a criminal. It was a public display of shame. Many times it was so violent, so painful, that people died before they even were on the cross for moments, even died in the process. The beating alone that Jesus received could have killed him. And then he hung on the cross, which is a way of causing someone to die by suffocation. Long, painful death. But think about this. God had ordained those means. It wasn't that God said, oh, I didn't know he was going to do it that way. No, he ordained this. That Jesus was hung on a tree. Cursed is the one who is hung on a tree, Scripture says. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for you and me. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But the amazing and ironic aspect of the passion of Christ is that he turned shame into honor. When we consider his hands and his feet and his pure side, do you now consider that as something that is shameful or something that is glorious? By his stripes, we are healed. That which was shameful at the time is glorious to us now. His brow, his head with the crown of thorns, the spear shoved into his side, bringing forth blood and water. All of these wounds, all of this physical suffering are marks of honor, for through them you are redeemed from all your sins. Through them you are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. You are saved. And so they are, for us, the most precious thing in all the universe is the sufferings and death of Christ. His blood shed blood for your sins. That which was shame was also his honor and our glory. We are thankful to Jesus for his love. We are called, brothers and sisters, as well, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And so with humility comes honor. It is ironic, if you think about it, it is ironic. If you attempt to honor yourself, if you attempt to put yourself forward, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, God says, he will honor you. This is contrary to your thinking, or at least the thinking of mankind. James writes, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not? This is James chapter 4, verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure and that war in your members? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Then you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But, praise God for the but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Doesn't that sound like Zechariah? Return to me and I will return to you. Draw near to God and he will return to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and, the promise, he will lift you up. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, also to humble ourselves. It was humbling of Jesus to be exalted on that donkey, It was humbling to ride on a donkey in the process of exalting him as the king, who then would be betrayed by his own disciples and then be killed in Jerusalem by his own subjects. Isn't that strange? The strange design of God. And so, beloved, we are called to walk in humility, to humble ourselves, to give honor. And that's another thing. It is in humbling ourselves that we can honor someone else. We can give honor as we humble ourselves. Just like Jesus honored the Father by humbling himself, we are called to honor others by humbling ourselves. We honor God. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, we are commanded to honor or fear or show respect to God, to humble ourselves before him, to set him before ourselves. His will, his purposes, his pleasure. Here's the question. Here's a question. Do you rise in the morning and ask yourself this question? How can I please God? You ask that question. Have you ever asked that question? I'm here on this earth to serve the Lord. And I serve at his pleasure. Does that guide my actions as I interact with other people? How can I please you as I interact with my boss or with my spouse or with my children or with my parents or with my neighbor or with my co-workers or with my fellow students or whatever it is that I am, whoever I'm coming into contact with? Am I doing that to please him? Whether you eat or drink, do all for his glory. I don't live to please them. I live to please him. Secondly, do we also honor all men? Honor the brethren. Love the brethren. We're called to do that. Commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. But most importantly, we are called to honor the King, King Jesus, and to those in authority over us as well, because Christ has set them over us. To honor them is to honor Christ. And so back to our text. What should we all do? Third point. What does our text tell you? What command is there in verse 9? What does it say? Rejoice. Oh, just a little bit? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout. Shout. O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because God kept his word. God keeps his word. God will keep his word. Hosanna. Lord save. Hope realized. Rejoice. Hope realized. Christ has come. Christ has gained the victory over sin, death, and the devil. Christ reigns from heaven. Christ will come again. These are truths that we rejoice in. The great desire of believers in generations has been realized, has been fulfilled. God keeps his promises. Rejoice. I know that that's sometimes hard to do when we are caught up with so many things around us that just don't, it's hard to rejoice in tribulation, isn't it? It's hard to rejoice when pressures come on us, health issues or financial issues or whatever. How do we overcome? By lifting up our eyes, getting off our eyes off of the things around, things of the earth, and again, looking and rejoicing in what Christ has done. What Christ is doing. Rejoice in, secondly, the reign of Christ. Verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That word nations is the word goyim, or Gentiles. Here there's a prophecy that Jesus will bring peace between with not only God's chosen people, the Jews of the day, but also the inclusion of the Gentiles. And praise God for that, for most of us here are Gentiles, and it's because of that that we are here in this gathering today. He has dominion over Gentiles, over us. And notice the extent of his dominion. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. It's all over. It's the whole planet. It's the, in a sense, the whole universe is the Lord Jesus. As one author states, there's not one place in all the universe where Jesus doesn't say, "This is mine." Everything belongs to the Lord and has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the reign of Christ. It is his dominion. It is his dominion over you. And the question is, you who profess that Jesus is Lord, do you live it? Do you function with that in mind? Is it on the back of your mind, at least, that Jesus is Lord? Again, do you go about your day saying, "How does this please Jesus? How can I please my Lord, my Savior?" And so in a sense, what our text is saying is that we are called to live for the Messiah. We are to submit to his lordship voluntarily. He is our reason for existence. He is our purpose for life. We serve the King. But again, remember, the amazing thing is we know him personally. Not only do we know him personally, but more importantly, he knows us personally. Which is more important, isn't it? That he knows us. And he not only knows us, but he says, "Come talk to me at any time." As a matter of fact, he doesn't only suggest it, he commands it. Ask, seek, knock. And he has adopted us. He has placed upon us his name, his promises, and the reality. And so again, let us rejoice. Let us live for Christ. Let's anticipate his return. Let us occupy until he returns, until he comes again. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, O Lord Jesus, as well. And thank you, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your will, being accomplished in our lives. It is through you that we live and move and have our being. We exist because of you, and we continue to exist because of you. That we all that we are and all that we have belong to you. We pray that you would do that work within our lives as we serve you, to help us as we get caught up with the mundane things of life and the struggles. Help us to not lose sight of why we're here. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us that faithfulness of sight, of faith, that tenacity, that perseverance that you have called us to and that you are working in us. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in holiness in your in respect and fear of you. We commit ourselves again to you as you are the Lord, and we are your redeemed. We are the children of the King. We are adopted sons and daughters, princes and princesses of the King of Kings. Enable us, O Lord, to walk and act accordingly. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.